Greetings. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, wishing all of you a very blessed day, hoping and praying that all is well with you there in Kenya. We also want to hope and pray that you folks are either going to have or have had a wonderful April conference that Pastor Onserio has informed us of several weeks ago. As you know, we are currently doing a Bible study and we're considering presently the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And the last time that we met, we were considering God's sovereign rule over His world that He has made by considering the Old Testament scriptures. And just to make sure that our understanding has been refreshed, we need to once again consider the definition and the meaning behind the word sovereignty. Sovereignty implies somebody with supreme power, power to do what has to be done without being hindered or being frustrated. Also, the term sovereignty implies one who is over all other individuals, somebody who is the superior or the chief. God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey Him. Also, too, the word sovereignty implies monarch, majesty, dominion, complete and absolute jurisdiction. It also means that this individual, God Almighty, is the supreme governor over all that He has created. And the last time we got together, as I mentioned earlier, we were considering portions of the Word of God from the Old Testament. Well, in today's lesson, I would like to now consider the New Testament and see whether or not the New Testament also agrees with the Old Testament that God is sovereign. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If not, I'm pretty sure that Pastor Onserio or one of the other gentlemen who helps him there will be able to read this portion of Scripture. Jesus has sent out His apostles in chapter 10, two by two, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And He sovereignly gives them the power and the authority to perform miracles, to heal the sick, raise the dead, and He gave them certain instructions that when they went into a certain town or a certain city, they were to greet them, give them their blessing and benediction, and to preach the gospel. And those who were kind enough to provide food and shelter, well, the apostles were to receive that generosity on the part of those who would receive them. However, if people did not receive them, then Jesus told them to shake off the very dust of the city from off their sandals and to proceed on to the next city. Well, when the 12 apostles who were sent out two by two departed, Jesus was all by Himself. And beginning in chapter 11, He begins to rebuke certain cities in which His mighty miracles were performed. And the response of those who saw and heard the miracles was very dissatisfying. A lot of people did not believe in Him, even though He performed these mighty deeds. And they were given more biblical light than maybe those in Jerusalem at the time. And therefore, their judgment was more severe. And in chapter 11, notice when Jesus is all done rebuking and chiding and warning these certain cities, notice what He says in verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven. Now you would think that Jesus would get very disappointed. You would think that Jesus would be frustrated with himself. Maybe he just didn't preach good enough. Maybe he did not perform as many miracles as he should have. But versus being disappointed and frustrated and having bad thoughts of himself, he begins this prayer by thanking his Heavenly Father. It goes on, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Now this is a great mystery, and here we see the tension between the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. Did you catch Jesus' words? He's thanking his Father for blinding and hiding the truth of his person and of his works from those who were wise and prudent in their own conceits. But God the Father was willing to reveal the person, identity, and the work of Christ to those who were babes, or those who were babies. Now, a baby is totally dependent upon his or her parents. A baby needs to be cared for. A baby is very trusting. A baby simply believes what mommy and daddy tell him. There's that childlike faith. Well, who are the ones who were receiving Jesus? Who are the ones that were coming to him? Well, the publicans, the tax collectors, and the harlots. Those people whom the religious crowd had rejected as the scum of the earth. The religious society rejected Jesus because he did not reflect the image of the Messiah that they were looking for. But the ones who received Jesus were those nasty sinners who knew and could taste their sinfulness, and they could see the Savior for who and what he is. But in the text, it tells us that God the Father purposely and sovereignly blinded the eyes of those who were more attached to their religious ceremonies and traditions and the teachings of men. But God the Father sovereignly opened the eyes of those whom the rich and religious elites had rejected. But continue. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. This was not a bad thing. Now, the world may consider this a bad thing. Some people may even charge God with evil or being sinful for purposely blinding the eyes of some while opening the eyes of others. Jesus, the Son of God, is saying it seemed good in the eyes of his Father to blind certain people from the truth while opening the eyes of others. So listen to this. Notice how personal this gets for you and I. As you listen to my voice, if you are a Christian, a biblical Christian, one whose eyes and ears and heart has been opened to the truth, and you understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and if you have come to the realization that we are all dead in Adam and in need of a Savior, and if you can hear my voice right now and you know that you are trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone, God the Father has already opened your eyes to that fact. While maybe others around you have been blinded to that reality. That should be a very humbling spirit upon you and I. We cannot boast, we cannot brag, we cannot pat ourselves on the back, we cannot clap our hands with self-approval. We are totally dependent upon the sovereignty of God, upon His sovereign grace and mercy, that God the Father would look upon you and I with a smile and not with a frown. Continue. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Now listen carefully, congregation. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Notice the sovereignty of God the Son. Jesus is the one who sovereignly comes to the sinner and reveals the Father to the sinner in that beautiful experience of biblical conversion. Notice the sovereignty. God the Father is sovereign to blind some eyes while opening others. And God the Son is the one who sovereignly brings the sinner to his Father in the act of conversion. So here in this particular portion of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew agrees 100% with the teaching of God's sovereignty, as we saw in our last lesson from the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, you would think, after hearing all of this, the question now is begged, then who can be saved? If salvation is totally dependent upon the Lord, and if the sinner can do nothing in and of himself because he's depraved, he's hopeless and helpless, where does the sinner stand? What hope is there for the lost person? Well, notice the next verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice in verses 25 to 27, we see the sovereignty of God mentioned, but in verses 28, we see the responsibility of the sinner to come. He's to come. Come to the Savior. Now, this coming doesn't mean you walk an aisle, or you have to do some type of movement with your body. We're talking spiritually here. Coming to Christ is synonymous with believing and trusting in Him, relying upon Him, fleeing to Him, calling upon Him. Isn't that amazing? We see both sides of one coin. On one side, God is sovereign. God can blind as well as reveal. And the other side of that coin, the sinner must come. And when he comes, then he is taught, and then he realizes what made him come was the sovereign work of God upon his heart and upon his mind and upon his will. So here Jesus gives a universal invitation to all men. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Notice, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So put this passage in its context. Jesus is rebuking major cities in the northern part of Israel, in his earthly ministry, who saw his miracles, who heard his sermons, who heard his parables, who heard his lessons, who heard his voice, and saw him perform mighty deeds of power. And many people rejected him. Well, was Jesus a bad teacher? I don't think so. Did Jesus not perform enough miracles? I do not think so. The problem was not with the Savior. The problem was with those who heard and saw him. They had cold, unbelieving hearts and minds. But versus getting frustrated with himself, versus Jesus getting disappointed with himself, Jesus thanks his Heavenly Father. He praises his Heavenly Father. He prays to his Heavenly Father. And so, beloved, when it comes to you and I, whether it's Pastor Umbasa, Pastor Onserio, whether it's Sister Rose teaching the children, if somebody comes to Christ within your community, it is because God has worked upon that heart. God is the one who can either blind the mind to the truth, or God is the one who can reveal and open that truth to the mind. I do not know whether you are aware of the following quotation, but let me provide you a little quotation that is heard quite often here in America amongst those who truly preach the gospel. Listen carefully. God provides enough light that if you're willing to follow that light, you will find God. On the other hand, God dwells in enough darkness that if you are not truly seeking him, you will never find him. Now consider those words. God dwells in enough light that if the honest and diligent seeker seeks after God, he will be found of God. But on the other hand, God dwells in sufficient obscurity that the person who's not wanting to find God has no desire to seek and find the Most High. He will not be found of God. That's a very troubling quotation, and yet it is the truth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verses 26. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 26. Beginning in verses 16 all the way down to verses 22, we have the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and desires salvation. And Jesus begins to talk with the rich young ruler. And Jesus asks him whether or not he has kept the law. And the man very boastfully says in verses 20, the young man said unto Jesus, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? This rich young ruler had a very high estimation of himself, and unfortunately, a very low opinion of Jesus. This man believed that he was able to sufficiently measure up to the Ten Commandments, and therefore to be found perfect in God's eyes. And then Jesus began to challenge him. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now here Jesus is not teaching that we must do something in order to be saved. Jesus is not teaching that we must perform some good deeds or some good works to earn the favor of God or to earn the love of God. Jesus is actually knocking at the very God that was in this man's heart. Remember, he's a rich young ruler. He has lots of money. He has lots of possessions. He has lots of treasures. And that money and those treasures was his God, small G-O-D. And this man was not willing to depart with those treasures, those gifts, and that wealth, and that money. So Jesus is challenging him to see how far he really wants to go on this issue of being saved. And then notice the reaction in verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. He went away with unbelief. He went away rejecting Jesus. Why? For he had great possessions. This man was so married and so attached to his possessions He wasn't even willing to depart with any of it, let alone some of it, for Christ's sake. And then notice in verses 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, those words flabbergasted the apostles. And notice the next verse. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? If the rich young ruler could not be saved, because he was too attached to his riches and his money and his wealth, who can be saved? Now notice the sovereignty of God. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible. Yes, it's impossible for anyone to save himself. Yes, it's impossible for someone to put away their physical possessions and wealth for the sake of Christ. But with God, all things are possible. So once again, we see the sovereignty of God. Nothing is impossible when it comes to our great God and Savior. Now turn with me to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19. Now, beloved, you need to know that in my country, and possibly there in Africa, but in my country, not all Christians in my country accept what I'm giving you right now. There are a lot of churches and religious groups and organizations and denominations in America that would reject what I am teaching you, even though they use a Bible and even though they preach from it. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 11. Here Jesus Christ is standing before Pontius Pilate on the day of his trial, moments before his crucifixion. And notice verse 11. Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power. And the Greek word here translated power means authority or sovereignty. Thou couldest have no power or sovereignty at all against me. Notice, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Here, Jesus tells Pontius Pilate that the very fact that Jesus was standing before Pilate on trial was by the permission and sovereignty of his heavenly Father that Jesus Christ would eventually go to the cross and be sacrificed and offered up on our behalf because of our sins. Even though the religious leaders apprehended Jesus, even though the religious leaders held a trial at night, which was illegal according to their own traditions, and even though they sent Jesus off to King Herod, who in turn sent him back to Pilate, who was the governor of Rome in that part of the world, all of these individuals who put Jesus on trial had no authority over him, except it was given or granted to them by Jesus' heavenly Father. Even in Jesus' trial, his brutal death, his burial, and his eventual resurrection from the dead, all of that was part of God the Father's sovereign plan of redemption. Turn with me now to Acts, the book of Acts, and we see Peter mentions this in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. This particular passage I'm about to read to you is simply a classic picture of the sovereignty of God on one hand and man's responsibility and accountability on the other hand. Notice how these two doctrines, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, are brought together like a husband and a wife who are brought together in marriage. These two doctrines, which form a whole lot of tension because our little finite minds cannot really unpackage and understand the depth of an infinite being. Peter is preaching. Notice verse 22 of Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, the pronoun him, refers back to Jesus, being delivered by the, notice, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's the sovereignty of God the Father, that before creation, before the world and time began, before the stars were twinkling, before the sun, moon, and stars were ever created, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a council was held, and it was determined that Jesus Christ would become the Savior of His elect, a people chosen by God and given to the Son. But notice, ye, that's plural, meaning everyone who was hearing Peter back then, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice that verse 23. And maybe Pastor Onserio or whoever is teaching this class can read that verse again in your hearing. Notice in this verse 23, you have both doctrines taught together and brought together in one sentence. God is sovereign. God decreed before the world began that Jesus Christ would come to earth as the God-man and would die a death on the behalf of His elect. But Jesus was placed on that cross by wicked, unbelieving men, and they were responsible for His murder, and they were accountable for His death. Both of these teachings are found in that one verse, verse 23. Now, turn to Acts chapter 4. And look at verses 27. Here, Peter and John in chapter 3 of Acts go to the temple to pray. And there Peter and John meet a man who was paralyzed. Peter cannot offer him silver or gold, but did something much better for the man. Peter, in the power and name of Jesus Christ, heals this man and restores him to full health. This in turn causes a big uproar, and Peter and John are eventually brought before the religious council and are placed on trial for disturbing the peace because they were preaching in Jesus' name. Well, Peter and John are threatened by the religious leaders, the same ones who put Jesus on trial, the same ones who brought him to Pontius Pilate to be tried and to be condemned and to be put to death. Peter and John return back to the church after being allowed to go free, and they pray before their Heavenly Father. Notice the words of their prayer in verses 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now notice all the individuals who were guilty of condemning and murdering Christ. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews. But look at verse 28. These individuals were all guilty. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Notice, everything that those people that are mentioned in verse 27, their evil crime of killing the Son of God was already predetermined and decided before the world began, before creation, before the creation of Adam and Eve, and before the creation of time itself. It was decreed in a council within the Godhead that Jesus Christ would come and die for the sins of his people. And yet, Jesus did not nail himself to the cross. Men put him on that cross. And yet, they were fulfilling the very will of God. And yet, God is not the author of their sin. They were responsible for their sin. God simply took away his providential restraint on these men. During Jesus' 3.5-year public ministry, there were several occasions when those who heard Jesus wanted to kill him. They picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to throw him off of a cliff. And in each time, Jesus somehow, some way, was able to simply walk away. But now his hour was upon him. The hour of his death was near. And God the Father just took away his sovereign restraint. And these individuals that are mentioned there in that verse 27 were simply allowed to act according to their own sinful natures. They acted accordingly to their own minds, their own affections, and they brought their will into play, and they unleashed their anger and their hatred against the Son of God. They were acting freely. They were not acting because they were forced to do this. They were simply acting according to their very fallen, evil nature. And yet, beloved, both sides of this teaching, even here, like in Acts 2, is brought together in one sentence. Look at Romans chapter 9, the book of Romans chapter 9. So as we can see, beloved, that this doctrine, God's sovereignty, is all through the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. Now, for those of you who may not know, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, these three chapters form actually one complete thought in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. And he's dealing with God's sovereignty and the nation of Israel's overall rejection of the gospel in the days of the apostles. Look at verses 18. And listen carefully, because again, you're going to find this tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Let's look at, well, let's back up a bit here. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. He's talking about the Old Testament now, when Abraham and Sarah were going to have children. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, referring to Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. when God made his sovereign decisions and his sovereign choices in eternity past, those decisions were not based on what God could see down that corridor of time. God did not look down some corridor of time and he saw you and I making certain decisions, and then God simply ratifies what he saw you and I doing. No, no. It says that the purpose of election is grounded upon the calling of God Almighty. Continue. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Oh, beloved, that verse 13 causes many people here in the West to get very upset with God. I do not know how you folks in Africa respond to this verse, but this is a real troubling verse. This is a hard saying. This is very difficult for the natural man to comprehend. Here God says, I have chosen to love Jacob, and I have chosen to hate Esau. And beloved, this choice was made before these two boys were even born. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul can anticipate the reaction of the natural man. Well, if God can love one person, but if God can choose to hate another person, that's not fair. That's not nice. That's not kind. That's not loving. God is being mean. So Paul can anticipate the reaction of the natural man. And what is Paul's answer to his question? He says, God forbid, may it never be so. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Beloved, notice the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign to show mercy and compassion upon whomever he chooses to give it. God is under no obligation. There is no law that puts God to the test. There is no law that makes God obligated to give mercy and compassion to anybody. God simply chooses of his own free will to be gracious and merciful and compassionate. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all of the earth. Therefore hath he, that's God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom God will harden, he hardens. Oh, beloved, can you feel the tension? Can you somehow comprehend the tension between these two doctrines, which on the surface seem to be contradicting each other, seem not to be able to be reconciled or harmonized together? But beloved, they can only be recognized and harmonized in the mind of God. You and I may have a hard time reconciling these two doctrines. You and I may have a difficult time. You and I may wrestle with the tension between these two biblical realities. But both are the truth. God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is the governor. Man is a sinner. And yet man is accountable and responsible before his God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Here we find another classic passage. Allow me to pick up in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he had chosen us in Him, meaning God the Father, chose us in Christ, notice carefully, before the foundation of the world. There it is, brethren. You can't get around it. We do not have the power or the authorization to change it. We cannot dismiss it. We cannot erase it from our pages of the Bible. It says that God chose His people in Christ before the world was made, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us, notice predestination, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, now notice, according to the good pleasure of His will. The will of God, God's supreme pleasure. He was pleased to move on our behalf even before Adam and Eve were created, even before Adam and Eve would sin in the garden, even before Jesus Christ would come to earth and be born in Bethlehem stable, before all of, even before the crucifixion, even before the resurrection, He chose us in Christ before the world began, and it says, according to His own pleasure. Why did God choose you? I do not know. Why does He choose some and not others? I do not know. Why did He choose Jacob over Esau? I do not know. But all that I can tell you is that God made all of those choices according to His own good pleasure. Now read on. To the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6, wherein He had made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. This is now being revealed to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Notice, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed, notice, in Himself. God did not ask the angels for their opinion. God could not ask you and I for our opinion because we weren't even made. There was nobody there other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And within the counsel of the Godhead, God the Father purposed and planned to make all that you and I see around us and to decree this beautiful plan of salvation and redemption for all men to glory and praise Him and for all the angels to worship and adore Him. And what was that plan? What was that great mystery that was now being revealed through the pen of the Apostle Paul in the middle of the first century? That God the Father purposed in Himself to create and to save a people whom He would delight in. So once again, beloved, if you're here and you're hearing me and you know that you are a Christian, you know that you are a child of God, by the authority in this blessed book, I can tell you that God the Father chose you in Christ before the world began, according to His own good pleasure and according to His own purpose within Himself. Read on. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one, that you and I, this one people, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even Him. Now notice verse 11. And whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Heaven is our inheritance. being predestinated according to the purpose of him who purposed all things, notice, after the counsel of his own will. Not my will, not your will, not the will of the church, not the will of the pastor, not the will of the waters of baptism, but according to God's own purpose, which he purposed in himself. He chose to love a people before those people were even created, even before Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, as given to us in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, beloved, what a God we serve. What a mighty Savior. What a salvation. So again, if you are a child of God, you have much to rejoice in. You have much to praise God for. The fact that he would condescend and come all the way to earth and to assume a body of flesh and bone like you and I, and yet without sin, to come and to die on our behalf. And all this was done in accordance with his Father's will, a plan that was devised before the world was made, before the sun, moon, and stars were placed in the sky or in the heavens. The fact that God the Father loved you before time. And therefore, beloved, there is nothing on this earth, no disaster, no famine, no disease, no pain or suffering that can ever separate you from the love of God. God has loved you with an everlasting love. If you are his child, as you listen to my feeble lips, if you are a child of God, you need to realize that God loved you before the world ever was. He loved you with an everlasting love. He gave you mercy before the world began. And when Christ went to the cross, Jesus Christ died for you and for your sins. So when you come to church, and when you come to the prayer meeting, when you come to a conference, when you come and gather and pray together as a people, may you simply be all the more encouraged by these biblical doctrines and these truths, that God is sovereign, and he has lavished you, he has blessed you with his love, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. So may these words encourage you, strengthen you, and give you the boldness to be the child of God you ought to be. For we ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen. A mighty greeting to Pastor Ombasa. A mighty greeting to Pastor Onserio and his beloved wife, Sister Rose. I want to send my greetings to all of you as you sit in your church and hear my voice, my words, from across the ocean into my very home. A special greeting to all of the children that are there, our congregation in our church here in Topeka. Though we are but only 8 people, we have chosen to stand with you shoulder to shoulder in the great work of God that is being performed there in Kenya. May the Lord bless you. May he cause you to reach out to the surrounding countries and nations that border your beloved country. May he shower you with his mighty grace, and may he give you more souls, more converts to his blessed name. May he give you his divine protection. May he overshadow you with his love. And may he simply walk and be with you in the days ahead. The days ahead. I hope this next lesson was a joy as well as a blessing, but as well as a challenge for you to get into the Bible and to eat and feed upon the Word of God. Please take care, and may the Lord be with you. Amen.